Of course, nowadays you don't really need a DVD. You can just pull out your phone, click on the app, but don't do it, at least until we're done with worship, all right? Thank you. Romans chapter 8. When we're talking about aspiring for more and being contented with less, we have to come to terms with the fallen world in which we live. And one of the ways we do that is we see it in light of God's purpose for all eternity. Remember this scene. The occasion was the dedication of a cemetery on what had been a bloody field of battle. One of the most notable and celebrated American presidents was asked to say a few words. In fact, we call what he says by a title, which really was not the correct title. There's a guy who gave a two-hour speech just before he got up. 2 hours. Wow. And then the president stood up just to make a few remarks. It was November 19th of 1863, and the cemetery was to be called the Soldiers' National Cemetery, and the president was Abraham Lincoln. This is what he said. 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met here on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of it as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, well, at least that's what he thought, but can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to that unfinished work which they have thus far so nobly carried on. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they have here, which they here gave, the last full measure of devotion. That's quite a phrase. And here's the punchline of it all. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation shall have a new birth of freedom, and that this government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Memorable words. The key idea in this text is, we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain. We as human beings must find meaning for life and even for death. Will we live and die in vain with no purpose or meaning beyond what we ourselves have chosen? Here's a pressing question. Is there a meaning to my present experience? Even if that's an experience of suffering, is there hope for my future? Is there hope for our society? We need to know that there's an ultimate purpose at work, even if we don't recognize it at present. Are we struggling to make our most important relationships fulfilling? Are we struggling against chronic illness and recurring pain? Are we overcome by financial anxieties? Is our peace threatened by emotional overload and burnout? Are we depressed from issues related to aging? Do we care about institutional injustices against preborn persons and infirmed older persons, about racial conflict and public morality, and wonder if anyone else cares or if there is ultimately any hope for any of these social concerns? Are we struggling against feelings of futility in a society that cares more sometimes about old trees and eagle eggs than about preborn human beings? Well, welcome to the human race. We need hope in our present sufferings. And it comes from adopting the perspective by the Apostle Paul expounded in Romans chapter 8. I encourage you, well, maybe what we ought to all do is memorize the whole thing and recite it to ourselves repeatedly. But let's take a little sampling of it in about the middle of the chapter together this morning and take a closer look at Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. So if you have a Bible with you there, I hope you have it out. And why don't I read it aloud, and if you are able, to stand with me as I do. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read a little section there through verse 27. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently, or better, with steadfast endurance. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Be encouraged by that this morning. Please be seated. Hope comes, first of all, in understanding God's purpose for all of creation. The story of humanity is the story of all creation, created by God, fallen, and redeemed. Creation, fall, redemption. Then notice, first of all, we are created by God. We're not accidents. We're not ants crawling on a dirt clod out in space, and where it stops, nobody knows. There's a line from a song I heard many years ago. Goes, we are beings of intelligence and emotion and will, soul, created in the image of our Creator. And all creation bears the stamp of His creative touch. But we're also fallen, just as the world in which we live is fallen. This is not the best of all possible worlds. It is bent and marred and distorted from God's original intention. And note again verses 19 through 20. Two key words that describe this reality are used by Paul: frustration and bondage. It certainly feels that way. The creation was subjected to frustration. Yes, and there is a bondage to decay that expresses that ultimate frustration. But notice, God's ultimate purpose is not destruction, however, but rather restoration. All creation awaits, he says, with eager expectation, its liberation from this bondage to decay. God's ultimate purpose is to restore his creation back into what he meant it to be from the beginning. I would ask you this simple question: do not our hearts yearn for an end to the decay and the frustration and the sense of futility of this present life? God is the one who can sustain us with just such a hope. I read years ago about a little boy named Matthew Huffman. He was the 6-year-old son of missionaries in Salvador, Brazil. One morning he began to complain of a fever. As his temperature climbed, he began to lose his eyesight. His mother and father knew he needed medical attention, so they placed him in the car and they rushed him to the hospital. And as they were driving, Matthew was lying on his mother's lap, and as he began to do something his parents will never forget, he extended his hand into the air. And when his mother took it, he pulled it away, and he extended it again. Again, his mother took it, and again he pulled it back and reached into the air. Confused, his mother asked Matthew, "What are you reaching for, Matthew?" And he said simply, "I'm reaching for Jesus' hand." And as soon as he said this, he closed his eyes and he slid into a coma from which he never awakened. He died two days later, a victim of bacterial meningitis. My friends, there's a lot to learn in this life. But Matthew had learned one of the big lessons early. When you reach, who do you reach for in the hour of death? Where do you turn when all of life is in the balance? You reach for the hand of Jesus. Hope comes, notice secondly, in anticipating the redemption of our own bodies. Note this simple observation. We have two common experiences in this life. Notice how he puts it. We groan inwardly. Does that describe you sometimes? Not only is it inwardly, sometimes it's outwardly. When I just try to stand up, and I'm, you know, all my joints are creaking, and I'm thinking, oh man, I'm getting more loose leaf by the day. Hopefully the binder doesn't give out, you know, and I just kind of fly all over the place. The weakness and the suffering of bodily existence, as you have more and more birthdays, it becomes more and more real. Our present experience of human limitations and suffering are pretty well summed up in, we groan inwardly, but there is more to this because we're holding to a promise that comes from God. We wait eagerly. Note that expression. We groan inwardly, but we wait eagerly for the full freedom from such limitations that come to those who are children of God. This is not all there is. Thank God for that. Amen? There is so much promise for the future. So I say, be encouraged by this promise that brings us hope today. Paul's illustration is the analogy of pregnancy and labor pains. You ever hung around in the hospital when somebody was in labor? Yeah. I remember seeing a movie starring Nicole Kidman and Michael Keaton. This is back in the day, too. I think we might have a picture of the cover of the DVD or whatever it is. It was called My Life. And Michael Keaton's character, and this is a kind of a grim and difficult story, was diagnosed with a terminal illness, and he's feverishly trying to chronicle all the facets of his life on video for his son, who is yet to be born, so that he knows, that right about after his son is born, he is probably going to die. So we have this death, new life thing happening in the movie. At the point of the story where the son is being born, he's there in the emergency room with his video camera. Every woman appreciates that. He shoves it into his wife's face, and she swears at him, and she shouts, "You did this to me!" That's a pretty common expression, I think, in that moment. I don't know exactly what Jeannie said after she punched me in the eye. I lost track. Not really. She didn't do that. Maybe she did do that, and I've just repressed the memory. Isn't there, though, a dramatic difference between the pain, severe as it is, of the birth of a child and the pain, let's say, of, you know, a mortal gunshot wound for a soldier or one experienced by the patient with terminal illness? Labor pains are a different kind of pain because they're the pain of impending life. That changes everything, doesn't it? This difference makes all the difference in the world. Our present sufferings, because of our hope in Christ, are the pains not that come with the throes of death. We're rather standing on the threshold of the fulfillment of all that we have hoped for in this life, but which has never really quite happened. Though our bodies are failing, they are not the permanent models, they're merely the prototypes. The real ones are yet to come in the resurrection. These pains right now, for those who belong to Jesus, are like labor pains. You know, the world is about to give birth to a new world in which righteousness dwells and where our bodies don't break down moment by moment every day. Paul develops three word pictures to describe the Christian hope in this passage. The first one is first fruits. He says, we are those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is an analogy of the Spirit's role in the Christian life. And here's the word of hope. When the first fruit appears on the vines, what does that tell you? A harvest is near. It tells you there is yet much more to come. if the Holy Spirit's role in our life is like that of the first fruits, then that is a promise of the full harvest that's yet to come in the future. The second word picture is redemption. Now, that's a word we hear a lot in Bible stuff, right? But this is an analogy, a word picture of what Jesus did for the human race at the cross, what we celebrated just moments ago in the Lord's Supper. And it's a promise of what He will do for our physical bodies in the final resurrection. In the ancient act of redemption, someone paid a price to set a slave free or to return property to its rightful owner. A price paid to set free. Doesn't that fit well with what Jesus has done for us? He paid the price of His precious blood shed on the cross that we might be set free from sin and death. What a trade. He died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God, says Peter in 1 Peter 3:18. And His work extends right to the end with a capital E. He will finally bring us to our permanent home in the resurrection and redeem these failing bodies and remake them into imperishable, immortal bodies. The third picture is that of adoption. This, by the way, is also an analogy of our present relationship with God. He has brought us into His very family. We are not just simply free men and women. We are God's very children. We go from being slaves to being sons and daughters. We will go from decay and death to life forevermore. Adoption. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful reality, by the way, for all who've had that experience. So I ask us, are we being sustained by this hope today? The experience of Matthew Huffman is not an isolated one. Several years ago, I had the privilege of attending church with some of our family in Allen, Washington. Right now, there should be a photo of some of our family, so you can imagine it. There it is. It says, photo of Harmanson family. Use your imagination. People that look like me and are older. There you go. You seeing them in your mind? I was supposed to dig through my scrapbooks at home. Left this slide just to remind me to do so. Didn't have time, so I didn't do it. Someday, I'll pop in a picture of my Uncle Ross Harmanson, our only living relative of his generation, my mother's generation. He's the only one left out of 10 children. Lives out in Iowa. I get to see him every now and then. I'm going to see him for eternity, maybe just not yet. He spoke that day about the death of my grandmother on my mother's side of the family, Uncle Ross's mother and my mother's mother. She looked upward just at the moment of her death and had a faraway look in her eyes, and she cried out, "I see Jesus!" She had been suffering greatly for about a year in that lingering illness that finally took her life, for which my mother quit school, college, went home, and cared for her that entire time. And then at the end, or at the beginning, my mother went back to school and finished her education. See, what my grandmother realized, what my mother realized, and what I realize, and what I hope you realize, is that death is not the tail end of life, it's the front end of life with a capital L. Because no more will we deal with pain and sorrow and tears and toil and suffering ever again in the resurrection. That really changes our present moment, doesn't it? Well, note also in verses 26 and 27, hope comes in receiving the present work of God's Spirit. He is the first fruits. He is the comforter, the advocate, the counselor, the one who's called to our side to both teach us and strengthen us and help us to get from here to there. So what is the human problem? Well, first of all, we are weak and limited. And it just takes a few more birthdays to figure that out for some people. You feel pretty strong at some point, but it's amazing how the strongest of us can catch a little virus that's so small it can't even be seen, I will take down their strength in a matter of hours. And we don't even know, he says, how to pray about our present circumstances sometimes. You ever felt like that? You know, prayer needs to be offered. I feel like that half the time in my life. Prayer needs to be offered. And everyone looks to me, Pastor, would you pray? And I go, I have no idea. But outside I say, yes, of course I will. I feel like Moses, you know, when he's leading the people out of, he stands on the rock and he says, be still and see the salvation of God. And the next sentence is God saying, Moses, get it together and get out there and get with it. It's almost like he got off the rock and he turned to God and said, now what am I going to do? That's the way I feel half the time. It's probably a good feeling because I depend on the Lord more that way, you know. At some point, God will mercifully bring us to this realization. However self-sufficient and strong we may now feel, we must admit our weakness before Him in order to gain His help. There's a simple axiom here, right? The only people God can't help are the ones who don't ask Him for it. And maybe won't. Several years ago, I led a memorial service for a member of our community named Leo Zimmerman. If you lived here a while, maybe you knew him. He had a stern upbringing. Not true of all, but in his case, his German Baptist father told him after his eighth year of school that if he wanted to continue in education, he would have to become a Baptist minister. That's like, here, inherit the plague and, you know, go on with life. No, it's not that bad. I'm finding it rather fulfilling, in fact. But it scared the dickens out of him. Otherwise, he'd have to quit school and go to work on the farm. Well, he had already had some bad experiences with some of the religious people in his life. So he quit school and became a farmer. He worked at various things until coming to the University of Washington as a laborer. He worked his way up until he became the plant supervisor for the entire physical operation for the entire university. Not bad for a man with an eighth grade education. When he retired, they hired three men to do what he was doing, each of them with a college degree. But you know what I discovered in talking to him? And he had learned this as a child. He knew what we all know deep inside. When we stand before the austerity of pain and death, the ground is level. Our strength, our wisdom, our industry are no match for suffering and death. We need what only God can provide. He's offered us grace through the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's our only hope. We sing about this all the time. Do we really believe this stuff? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's pretty good rhyme, you know? But it's true. We trust in Him. And then the Spirit helps us. And here's how He does so. He prays for us. There are two ways He does so. With groans too deep for words. Now, I don't take this as a veiled reference to speaking in tongues. Some do, I don't. I think they're trying to argue from preconceived ideas, but I have some preconceived ideas also about that subject. Alas. But it is the Spirit who identifies with us in our sufferings, and He takes the groans that words can't express and translates them into prayers. It is the yearning of the heart that He hears and translates and presents before God the Father. Now that's reassuring to me when I don't know how to pray, and I'm not sure anybody else does that I might ask to pray for me. There is always someone who knows what to ask, and it is the Spirit of God who lives within me as a child of God, who is always offering up the right prayer to the Father. That really relieves us from all this idea that prayer is some kind of formula we have to get right, you know, A plus B plus C equals D, you know, to get what we hope will be fulfilling and right. It's out of our hands most of the time. We cry out to God. We have no idea what to ask. And He takes it from there. This is really good news in this present moment. And he's always asking according to the will of God. That's the second side of this. The prayers of the Spirit of God are always perfectly in line with the will of the Father. Surprise, 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 right? I urge you to take heart in this. No matter whether we know what to pray for or how to pray in our present challenges, the Spirit of God is always offering perfect prayers for all of God's people. He always asks according to the Father's will, because He always knows what is best for us, both now and for all eternity. Doesn't it encourage your heart when someone tells you, "I'm praying for you"? It does mine. In some meaningful sense, God Himself is praying for us. It's like God is saying to us right here in this passage, "I'm praying for you." Man, that gives me a great deal of assurance, because He always knows what to ask. Sounds like He's sort of asking Himself, but you know, He's always in perfect sync with the Father. This is God's ultimate act of identifying with our weakness and need. Jesus did so at the cross. Now the Spirit does so in prayer. I remind you of that fifth grade boy named Ian O'Gorman. I told his story to you a few years ago. He was undergoing chemotherapy in Oceanside, California, back in the mid-90s. He was facing the prospect of his hair falling out in clumps, so he had his head shaved. But when his classmates heard what had happened, 13 of the boys in his class decided to act. When Ian showed up at school again with his head shaved, one of the boys, 11-year-old Scott Sebelius, said, "You know, if everybody has his head shaved, sometimes people don't know who's who. They don't know who has cancer and who just shaved their head." Because 13 other little boys decided to shave theirs also, just to identify with him and to not make him feel so strange and unusual and weird. 10-year-old Kyle Hanslick, who convinced these other boys to join him in shaving his head, there's always an instigator, in this case, for good. He said the last thing he would want is not to fit in. We just wanted to make him feel better. Out of the mouths of children, right? Ian's father, Sean, choked back tears when he was asked about this. "It's hard to put into words," was all he could say. My friends, here's the work of the Holy Spirit in the context of our weakness and limitation. He comes alongside us. He shares our sorrow. He prays for us when we have no words of our own. He shows us the reality of what Jesus has done for us in His death and resurrection. He gives us hope. The assurance in this passage is almost like, you know, pardon the expression, it's like Jesus coming up beside us with a shaved head and saying, "I identify with you. I'm walking with you through this. We can make it together." And then He calls us to do the same for each other. That makes sense, right? So let's take it home. We can have hope because God has promised to transform our bodies and all creation at the great resurrection. And because God has sent His very Spirit into our hearts to assure us that He will fulfill this promise and to lift us up with His intercession on our behalf. So the real question is, do we have such hope today? You know, there's a point at which we must turn away from our self-sufficiency and admit our lostness, our moral emptiness apart from God. And then we must turn to Jesus Christ, God's Son, who laid down His life on the cross to pay the price required to set us free. We must confess our faith in Him. Now, this is where going public and baptism and membership and service come in. Ask Him to empower us to make Christ real in our present experience, to do something with our lives that matters for eternity, and not just for ourselves for a few years till we leave it all to somebody else. So, we must offer our present sufferings to God, asking that His eternal purposes be fulfilled through them. My devotional reading just yesterday was in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Or was it 10? they kind of run together, you know, 10 to 11, which Paul is describing all of his sufferings in this life. And he finally says, man, I've had these powerful experiences. I think he's talking about himself. You know, he talks about some guy he knows in Christ 14 years ago, was drawn up in the very presence of God. And then he's got this thorn in his flesh, some physical issue that he's struggling against, and he's prayed for it. Here's a guy who's had such powerful experience of the presence of God, and he's praying, asking God to help him deal with this physical issue, some chronic illness or something. People guess about what it might be, but nobody knows. And he prays for it three times earnestly for God to take it away from him. Man, he's got all the right reasons. Look at what he's trying to accomplish for the kingdom of God and the people who need what Jesus alone can give. And he's struggling every day with his physical weakness and limitation. And God finally tells him, no. My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. So then Paul says this cryptic thing, which is, you know, one of these ironic statements, a paradox. When I am weak, then I am strong. How can he say that? He's still struggling against this chronic illness or whatever it is. But it's because he's now shifted his focus to God, who is not judging him for his weakness, is not punishing him with his weakness. He's empowering him in his weakness. And that changes everything, doesn't it? For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Be reassured by that today, my dear friends. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are present here. That even now, in this moment, as we turn aside to pray and we search our own hearts about how all of this applies to us, or what of it does, I pray that you will help us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand the simplest things of our need for Jesus and forgiveness and to be brought into your family, adopted. What a wonderful, wonderful experience of finding a new family and to be sons and daughters of God. Oh my goodness. That makes all the rest of our families look a little bit puny. Thank you that you have offered to bring us into your very family. You've paid the price to set us free. You have sent your Spirit into our lives as a promise for what lies ahead. Help us to trust in you this very day. For whatever it is that's weighing upon us, to put that in your hands, to let you redeem and restore and renew as only you can. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.